Tough one to have to pray, but sometimes, you know, we have to face the tough things. We have to really kind of examine ourselves. We talked about that last night in the devotion that we heard. You know, just getting rid of, casting down high places and eliminating things that are in our life that don't need to be there. And so Paul is shifting gears here, and just as a point of kind of a little bit of a review about what this whole book is about, I just want to take a couple minutes and just remind everybody, you know, we've covered four chapters so far. So God moved in Paul to write a letter to the church. Actually, this church, I don't know if I had to categorize which church Paul loved the most. I would think, you know, just on the reading, I would think first, you know, the Thessalonican church, the church at Thessalonica, because of the persecution that they endured and the personal commitment that they made in a very short time. But then again, Paul wrote at least three letters to the church at Corinth. So, yeah, sure, some of it was dealing with their sin and their carnality, you know, but he put a lot of labor into this church. So maybe he loved the church at Corinth so much. I don't know. It's really hard to say. I mean, it's just kind of like any of us, you know, it's not that we love one child over another, but we love each child in a very different way, don't we? Any of our children, we have a different passion for each one of them. And so Paul, God uses Paul to write a letter of instruction to the church to shake off the failures of the world and to embrace His Word. And that's what we need to do as Christians. We need to, we daily need to be shaking off the failures of this world. You know, why I call it the failures of the world, even though the world sees itself as being very successful, the failures of the world is that the world doesn't get us eternal life. That no matter what the world can offer, the world cannot offer the one thing that we all need, and that is eternal life. So it's at the end of it all, the world is a failure. The world doesn't give us what we desperately want in our life, which is to have eternal life and to have it freely away from sin. And so Paul writes this letter to identify three problems that the church is having, and that not just the church, but probably, I would say predominantly almost every Christian at some point in time deals with these three issues that Paul wants to identify throughout the entirety of the letter. First, he talks about the fact that they had compromised unity by dividing over who was a better leader. So they compromised. You know what? Compromise, I know that the world thinks compromise is a great thing. And the world wants you, even today, the world wants the Christian to compromise your principles. You compromise on your doctrine, compromise on your view of God, compromise on your understanding of what God wants from His children. They want compromise. And the church at Corinth was full of compromise in every aspect of life. That's why Paul deals with so many different things. And then they were also complacent, right? They had lost their way regarding purpose. It's very easy for people to come to church and be here Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, but have no purpose in their life. And that's a hard thing, to have no purpose, but to kind of go through the motions of things. And then, the church was callous, and they lacked a demonstration of the love of God. They were just callous. Even though they thought they were loving God, even though they thought they were doing what they were supposed to do, they were callous. So Paul writes this letter to give a solution to these problems that plague the church. He wants them to understand some things. And if you look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, Paul gives the solution at the end of the chapter, at least the way I have read it this as I've studied this out. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And so Paul gives us three things here in this verse as he's concluding the whole of every issue that he has dealt with. He concludes in chapter 15 by saying, be steadfast, have a base, be settled in your mind, be steady in your mind, have a purpose. You already have a purpose. You need to grab hold of what that purpose is. You need to get with God and find out what that purpose is. I'm not talking about whether or not you should be a missionary or a pastor or, you know, whether you should be in children's ministry. I'm not talking about that. But your purpose, why are we left on the earth, by the way? I mean, that's always like to ask that question. Why didn't God just take us home the moment we got saved? Well, because God wants you to proclaim His glory. That is your purpose. And how you flesh that out, using that term, flesh, how do you live out that, is different for every person. That's true. That's your mission. That's your plan. But your purpose is to proclaim Christ. Okay, so he says, be steadfast. Then he also said, be unmovable. Unmovable, maintaining your position. The world and many people who claim to be Christian want you to compromise. They want you to move off of, move away from what you know to be true, deviate from what is right, so that you can get along. And Paul says, be unmovable. Be unmovable. Now, don't be arrogant. Just be unmovable. Be principled. Know what you believe. I'm teaching the high school class right now some things about don't be moved by the junk that's out there. I know you got to go through high school and you got to deal with all the stuff that's there, but you know what? There is truth in God. And they need to be able to be unmoved. No matter what they have to do to get through high school, get through college, they need to be unmoved. And he also says, be abounding. To exceed or to excel in the ministry. You know what? We need to always strive to be the best, to do the best, to make every effort, to not just do 80%, not just do 90%, not even do 99%. We need to serve the Lord at 100% as often as we possibly can. And so he told them, basically, if you wrap all of this up, is be resolved, right? Be resolved, because he's trying to tell the carnal Christian church in Corinth, to be resolved of your carnality. Be resolved of your failure. Be resolved to be somebody that God wants you to be. He said, each one of us must be resolved about who we are in Christ and what that means regarding our inward thoughts and our outward actions. What we think in our mind actually affects how we act coming out, right? So, if a person's thoughts and intents are towards God and His Word, carnality and sinfulness is forsaken. Think about that. If our mind and our actions, our heart and our actions are towards God, you're not going to be carnal. You're not going to be a carnal person. You'll be what he said in Galatians, walking in the Spirit, right? And so, but if a person's thoughts and intents are not towards God and not towards His Word, then carnality and sinfulness will flourish. So that's really what we have. Either you're going to forsake it all by putting your mind and your heart and your actions on God, or you're going to flourish in it by ignoring God and ignoring everything that He wants you to do. So this is the kind of like the summary just of where we're going, what Paul is dealing with in this whole letter here. And then he gets into, so he finishes the first four chapters. That was all about the division of the church. And he'll touch on that concept again over the course of the rest of the book. But he dealt with division, and now he's moving into another topic here. He's addressing the rampant moral failure of the church. The rampant moral failure. It's commonplace. It's everywhere. And so actually he does this over the next two chapters. Chapters 5 and chapter 6 are about the moral failure of the church. And he's going to deal with the immoral behavior of a person in this chapter. But before we get into this chapter, turn over to John chapter 17. Because I want to give us some perspective from the Lord's Prayer about what Paul is going to talk about in chapter 5. But in John chapter 17, we always call the Lord's Prayer, right? You know, but this is really, in my mind, chapter 17 is the Lord's Prayer. This is the prayer that he prays for his people, his followers, his disciples, you. This is what he's praying. And in verses 15 and 16, he prays for his disciples. He doesn't ask them to be taken out of the world, does he? He says in verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil, that they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And so he's not praying to God to take you out of the world, right? He left you here for a reason. He left you here to do some things. And so an analogy of the church, you probably have heard this before, maybe even used it in your own Bible study. An analogy of the church is a hospital, right? The church is a hospital. Excuse me. It's a hospital for the spiritually sick, those who are sin sick and need recovery. Right? That would be a good analogy of the church. And in order to heal the sin sick, of the church must be safe and secure and especially sanitary. Right? We all know when we go to a hospital, we don't want to go to a filthy hospital. We don't want to go, you know what, and a hospital gets a bad reputation. That's tough to overcome. Right? And so I think you guys are all thinking some of the things that I might be thinking. You've had experiences like that. We don't want to go to an unsanitary place. Well, people that are in the world that are sin sick, they don't want to come into an unsanitary church. All right? That's what's happening here with the church at Corinth. It's unsanitary. So we are never supposed to be hidden from the world or isolated from it or from those who are sin sick. We are to be insulated, though, not isolated. We are to be insulated from the world by the relationship that we have with God, with each other, and with His Word. And when we are insulated in that way, then we can give hope to the sin sick. We can give help to the sin sick. The problem at Corinth was their own impurities of sin. The sickness of sin had not been purged from them, but rather it had been left to fester into the fault of sin. That's what was happening in that church. And let me tell you, it's probably happening in a lot of places. Okay? Maybe even places that are near and dear to us. Where sin is left to fester. And it creates problems. If the house of God is to be pure and spiritually sanitary, then the purging of sin must begin at the house of God. Because that's the only way that the church can be cleaned is if we clean it from the inside. Jesus told Peter in Luke chapter 22 and verse 31 that Satan desired to sift him. You remember that statement? He said that Satan desires to sift you. But what he meant from that is that his faith is going to be tested by Satan. Satan is going to sift him to see what kind of impurities he can get out of him. What is he looking for? Is impurities in Peter. And he goes on in verse 32, and he says, he prays for Peter that his faith would not fail and that he would be strengthened in order to strengthen others. So, if you're sin sick today, you can't help anybody. You need to be strengthened. You need to purge the sin out of your own life. And so, in time, Peter came to understand this, right? Peter, you know, everybody knows Peter when he was in a disciple and how impetuous he was, and sometimes he stuck his own foot in his mouth, and there's all kinds of things we could say about Peter and all this. But you know, Peter came to learn what God was talking about through Jesus Christ. He says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, "But now, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it begin with us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God?" You see, we need to purge ourselves. We need to clean up ourselves. And Paul is saying to the church, you need to get the church clean. Because the church at Corinth is contaminated. It's got sin in it. It's got sickness in it. And we got to get rid of it. So verses 1 and 2, what Paul does is he deals with moral failure. And really there's actually two different things here in verses 1 and verses 2. Verse 1 and verse 2, there's moral failure both of the individual and of the church here. So let's talk about the man that's in sin. He's in fornication here. Paul uses the word commonly in this phrase, in this verse, because the knowledge of this sin was so widespread. I mean, we don't have to worry about the Greek here. Everybody knows what common means. It's everywhere. Everybody knows about it. That's just common knowledge. Right? I mean, it wasn't like this guy was hiding behind closed doors meeting his lover down at the local hotel or anything like that at midnight. I mean, this guy's blatant. He's right out in front. He's walking through the door on Sunday morning with his arm around her, and he's happy about it. And he says, you know what? This is commonly reported. There was no mistaking that this scandal was more than just mere rumor. I mean, it was a scandal. It wasn't just rumor. It was more than that. It wasn't just gossip, because everybody knew what was being done, and everybody was talking about it, and nobody was acting about it. Nobody was dealing with it. The scandal was all the more scandalous because of the participants, too. So we don't spend a lot of time, and let me just say this. This was probably a man having sex with his father's wife. Now, that could have been his stepmother. Some people like to associate it with stepmother because they don't want it to be incestuous, which doesn't really matter. Maybe his father had multiple wives. I don't even know. Okay, that's not the point. The point was she was married. We don't know if he was or not, but because he uses the word fornication, he probably was not married. She obviously is married. So there's this affair that's taking place in front of everybody and open. I don't know, maybe even the father was aware of it. I don't even know about all of that kind of stuff. We don't need to get into all the details here. The point is, he was having sex with a married woman. Paul's not calling out the sin of the woman either, though. You notice that he kind of leaves her out. And this is my own personal position on it. I don't know if this is true or not, but probably because she's not a Christian. It's probably why he's not calling her out, because if she was a Christian, I think he would have said exactly the same thing to her as he's saying to the man, and said about her as he says about the man. But, you know, that I don't know. But I do think it is interesting that he's dealing with the man, because he should have been the natural leader in this. He should have been the natural leader and avoided this. Instead, he jumped right into it. Now, I don't want to get into a whole lot of you know examples, but I kind of looked it up. I think there's at least 19 different specific stories of sexual sin in the Old Testament, and in some way, every book in the Old Testament deals with this topic in some way, reference to it or somehow. But there's 19 different ones, and let me just give you just a quick list of some of the examples. Lot and his daughters. In Genesis 19, right? I mean, that there you go. That's a sin. How about Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar in Genesis 21? Judah and Tamar in Genesis 38. Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Now, that wasn't Joseph. At least Joseph did what this guy should have done. Was he ran? He was the leader in this, and he led away from the sin instead of into the sin. David and Bathsheba. 2 Samuel chapter 11. So those are just some of the examples, right? Okay, so we're all adults here, and we should know some things about sexual sin. And we need to understand that God has given sexual boundaries for a reason. There are reasons for the boundaries that are here. Let me just give you a couple of boundaries here. Sexual sin is a defilement of the gift of God. It defiles God's gift, such that men and women can enjoy a unique relationship among all relationships that are there, right? God has given, He brought man and woman together to become one flesh. He doesn't say that about cats and dogs and giraffes and, it's just man and woman come together as one flesh. That's a very unique relationship. And when we get involved in sexual sin, we defile that uniqueness of marriage. It's a defilement. Sexual sin is also deadly. It crosses boundaries that produce much of the ills of society today. I mean, you can read any research you want today. You get out on the internet, you can find all kinds of stuff out there about the issues of poverty and abortion and rape and divorce and pornography and child abuse, all of those kind of things, right? You can read about that in James chapter 1. It's it's deadly. Sexual sin is deadly when it's outside of the boundaries of God. Sexual sin stains and disgraces the covenant that God has given to us and with His people. Marriage is a type of Christ, right? It's a picture of Jesus Christ in the church, according to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. And when we get involved in sexual sin, what we are doing is we're staining and disgracing what God has given to us in His covenant relationship with us. So we're messing with that. And then the fourth thing, sexual sin degrades sanctification and holiness. It messes with it. It tarnishes it. It ruins it. So, I mean, if there's any reason that we should avoid it, especially if we're members of the house of God, it just messes with things. And we know that. We need to just get away from that kind of thing. And when we see it happening, we need to call it out. We need to shut it down. The sad truth here is that there were some people in the church who were taking liberty with their liberty. Right, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, Paul said, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, right? But by love, serve one another." So, what this man was doing was taking liberty with his liberty. He was a believer. He was a Christian. Well, we know that because Paul's calling him out as a part of the body of the church, and how he is defiling the church, and how he's staining the covenant, and how he's degrading holiness. Because after all, aren't we holy? God said to us, right? Be ye holy, for I am holy. We need to come out from all of that unholiness and that negativity and all of that bad stuff. The liberty granted us at salvation was freedom from the bondage of sin, but not the free exercise of sin. It freed us from the bondage. Salvation brought us out of that bondage. It broke the bonds. It broke the chains that were holding us down. So why would we want to get back into a fleshly behavior that is just going to mess with us? Our liberty now is the ability to serve freely each other. And that's what we should be doing. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Paul says this about the church there. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. You see, they understood where they were supposed to be. That church, really very young church when you get right down to it, Paul only spent just a few weeks in this church, maybe a couple of months at the very, very outset of anything. He didn't have a whole lot of time there, but they understood holiness. They understood covenant. They understood sanctification. They understood purity and all of those kind of things. Whereas the church at Corinth totally let the world get inside. They let the world inside the church instead of getting the church inside the world. Okay, so we must always remain vigilant that even though we are Christians, it is possible to yield to the desires of the flesh and sin becomes the end of the line when we do that, right? Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, Paul said this, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves, servants, to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." You see, what Paul is saying is you have a choice now that you're a believer. You no longer have to be bound. You don't have to do these things. It's your choice now. So why would you choose to do anything that is not holy and righteous and sanctified and sanitary? Why would we want to have our life polluted? God spoke about the pollutions of idols all the time in the Old Testament. That word pollution, basically the same kind of concept, where we're not sanitary, where we're filthy, we're dirty, we're ugly. And Paul says we need to get away from that. Okay, so that's just him dealing with the sin of the man, right? This moral failure of this man and how grievous it was. I mean, it's bad enough that it's done in secret. But this wasn't even done in secret. This is flagrant and in your face. And unfortunately, as we see in verse 2, this church didn't even care. They probably were in fact, it even says you're glorifying is wrong. So, verse 2, he goes on. Let me get back over here. He says, "And ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he hath done this deed, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." Okay, so the second sin of moral failure here is that the church was failing to purify the church. You know what? When you see something happening and you don't act, there's some problem there. We need to act. I think in our culture we have been not just Christians, but a lot of people have been just beaten to the point where you just don't want to get involved. Right? You just kind of like, okay, that's what they're doing. That's their life. God will judge. And then we go on like it's okay. You know how God judges sometimes? He uses His people to open their mouth. If we wait until the judgment seat of Christ to deal with things, then we are way off base. Because that is not the only judgment that needs to be dealt with. And this is why Paul has to make his own call at this. Because if you aren't, he will. That's what God is saying here. If you won't do it, I'll have to do it another way. Okay, so what kind of church will we be? What power will we have in the community? Basically, will be determined by our purity and how we discipline sin. If we are not going to be different, God said to the nation of Israel, "Be ye peculiar people," right? He wanted to be a peculiar priesthood. You know, that word, that's not just a town up the street up here. It means something. It means to be different. Be not the same as the world. So if we're not going to be different, then we're going to look like the world. Then why would the world want to come into us? Paul says that the church is guilty in three things that they have failed to do here. First, they were puffed up. The truth is that their sin was their tolerance for sin. Isn't that amazing? Their sin was their tolerance for sin. How is it that we now call good evil and evil good? We point to the world and say that's what the world is doing, but isn't that what the church many times does itself? Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20 and 21, he says, "We are woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, and put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." They think themselves better than they ought. Okay, so the lie in the church is that the church was living, the way the church was living was thinking that they were loving this man by tolerating him. Now think about that. Okay, you know, you've heard this term, I don't hear it too much anymore, but I know when I was a young man, especially when my kids were growing up, this concept of tough love, we don't talk about tough love anymore. Because tough love is just mean. Right? We gotta just like unconditionally love. Let them do whatever they're doing. Just love them back to Christ and all that. Sometimes it doesn't work. I mean, it might work in some people's cases, but you know, when it doesn't work, we have to be tough about it. And that's what Paul is saying here. See, they were insensitive. That's their second problem. They were insensitive. The word to mourn here literally means to grieve over the dead. So why aren't you grieving? This guy is practically dead to you because he is dead in sins. Right? That's what you're supposed to be when you're unsaved. Dead in sins. Well, he's saying you might as well treat the guy like he's dead in sins. I mean, that's what you ought to be praying for. God saved this guy from himself. So they were not broken up by the sin that had filled the air every Sunday morning in their church. It just kind of comes in as a cloud hanging over this guy. Or just surrounding him, kind of like Pigpen, right? Remember Pigpen in the Peanuts cartoons? Wherever he went, there was a cloud. And so this cloud of sin moves in and out with this couple coming in on Sunday mornings, and nobody was to do anything about it. They had failed to guard against the loose living freedom that many think is grace, rather than declaring boldly that the Christian life is not a lifestyle, but a change of life. We're not choosing us. Oh, I think I want to live like this. You got changed, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You got changed, right? We should, you know, old things are passed away. Why do we still live in those old things? I don't know. We do, though. Sin must break our hearts, whether in our own life or in the life of the church. How many times do you pray that sin would be purged out of our own church here at HBF? That ought to be on your prayer list. Pray, God, please purge sin. Whatever it takes, give our pastor strength to deal with the sin that's in this church, that he can stand unmovable against it, and sometimes have to proclaim, this is what's happening and this is what we're going to do about it. It's hard. That is a very difficult place for our pastor to have to be put in, and he's put there more often than you realize. And as I tell you, you got to pray for that. That needs to be one of your major prayers, at least once a week. Pray for the purging of the sin of this church. I'm not saying we're all deep in sin, but protective prayer is just as good as preventive, you know, as prescriptive prayer, right? Okay, so the third thing was their problem. Their third failure or the third sin was they were unmoved. They sinned by failing to take it outside of the camp. That's what their sin was. They didn't remove it. That's what Paul says. You didn't get him out of the church. Leviticus chapter 13 and verse 46. All the days wherein the plague shall be in him, talking about somebody that's sick with leprosy. All the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled. He is unclean. He shall dwell alone without the camp, shall his habitation be. So, sin in the Old Testament, one of the examples of sin or types of sin was leprosy. Because it would come on a person, right? And so when they had that leprosy, doctrinally, what God is teaching us is that is a picture of sin on that person's life. And so, all the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he should be outside the camp. Okay, so that's a hint. Get him out of the camp, get him fixed, get him back right with God, and then he can come back into camp. Okay, so God says, you know what? You're not doing anything, so I'm going to have to do it. So Paul says in verses 3 to 5 that he's going to have to judge sin himself. He says, "For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that had done so this, so has so done this deed. And then he says in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, where you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one unto Satan. I'll just pause right there. John chapter 7, verse 24. Okay, we kind of talked about judgment over the last couple of weeks, right? And the whole concept of judging people, and you know, and the world is quick to say, John chapter 7, verse 1, I think it is, it says, judge not. And right, they tell us, judge not, but later on in verse 24, Jesus Christ says, judge not according to appearances, but judge righteous judgment. Right? Somebody says you shouldn't judge. I say, God tells me to judge. I'm sorry. I have to. I mean, I'm commanded to make judgment. Okay, so Paul describes the Lord Jesus Christ as the righteous judge, because he has judged already and declares it so to be in his word. He makes that statement that Jesus Christ is the righteous judge. So all we have to do is look and see what Jesus Christ said through inspired writers in the scripture, and then we can know how to judge. So verse 3, he was recognized to be guilty by the preponderance of claims. Paul didn't have to come there and have an investigation. Paul didn't have to make a trip there, although he wanted to, and he didn't have to before he could render judgment. Undeterred by the church that was complacent in their failure, he judged this man remotely by his authority as an apostle. He made that authoritative comment. Yeah, I'm judging this. Neither was he deterred because of the convictions of the church. They had returned to the weak and beggarly elements of their life. They had accepted the sin that they were seeing all the time. Galatians 4:9 says, but now after ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire to be in bondage? See, they were just putting themselves right back in bondage again, because they didn't realize what was going on. Paul loved the church. With his whole heart, I believe he loved the church. But he could not be swayed in his decision. He could not be swayed in their opinion mattered nothing to what he had to make a decision about based on God's word. And he loved them, but he was making some tough love decisions here. And in verse 4, he rendered judgment by the power and the authority of God, of Christ. Now, in truth, there's no option for not acting in judgment about blatant sin. If it's there, there's no reason. I mean, why wait? Just deal with it. If it's so blatant, if it's so in your face, deal with it. But the church at Corinth apparently had forgotten what to do. And so twice in this verse, in verse 4, Paul invokes the name and the title of our Savior. Twice he says, the Lord Jesus Christ. Twice. First, he said, by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, judgment can be made. All right, you can make this judgment by the authority of Jesus Christ. And by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, discipline over public sin can be rendered. And it must be rendered. By the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in His name, we can do this. And we must do this. And yes, it will upset some people. Because, well, you shouldn't judge. I'm sorry, though, but we can. Paul was so bold as to judge from a distance. He made a judgment call from a distance. So, verse 5, he goes on and he says, you need to relay this man for destruction by the promise of Christ's return. So, to be turned over to the destruction of the flesh, to be turned over to Satan, is the most horrible and most terrible of sentences. It really is. This is not a light thing to enter into. Job, you know the story of Job, right? Job was turned over to Satan and was struck with horrible destruction in his life, including loss of his family, loss of his finances, and loss of his friends. I mean, it was tough on Job. And Job wasn't even in sin. Right? God was just using him as an example to teach us some things. Okay, so in normal situations, Satan has no control over the Christian. In what would be normal. So it takes an authoritative act to withdraw divine protection over the believer. It takes authority, God's authority, to do that. We don't just do it flippantly. We don't do it casually. We do it under the authority of Jesus Christ. So even our pastor, when he's making these decisions, he's making them under the authority of Jesus Christ. And who are we to challenge that? We ought to be in agreement with that. And so many times we don't agree with what our pastor did because we don't understand all of the particulars. And we don't trust our pastor to make these calls. Okay, so The word destruction here means total ruin, unavoidable distress and torment. It's a very serious matter. Church discipline is more than just turning somebody out. We're not just turning them out. We're turning someone over to the physical destruction of their flesh, possibly even death. It's a very serious thing to have to happen. Destruction, however, is not the end goal. We're not excommunicating them. That is not the concept. We're not like casting them out, never to be seen again. We're not doing that. This is not the scapegoat that is sent out, never to come back, right? That's not what this is about. Destruction is it might happen. That might be what ends up happening. But what is the goal is restoration. You see, the one thing that you can count on about our God is that our God is a God of restoration and reconciliation. God never wants anybody cast out completely. He never wants anybody to be, He doesn't want to cast in. He's even told us that hell is reserved for the devil and his angels, not for us. And so that's not the end. The desired result is restoration and reconciliation. So turning one over is to help that person tame his lusts and come to the point of repentance so that restoration to the body results. That's what should happen. Okay, so Paul describes this. He says, as the Spirit may be saved in the day of Jesus Christ, right? So that's what he says. Turn him over that the Spirit may be saved. See, the day of Jesus Christ speaks of the judgment of believers after the rapture of the church, right? That's the judgment seat of Christ. That's what he's referring to here. Paul's not saying that this guy needs to get saved or, you know, we're going to turn him out because he's not saved and this is going to get him saved. He's not talking about that either. Paul wants to save the unrepentant Christian from the terror of the Lord. He says in 2 Corinthians 5. This is a more descriptive explanation of the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." And Paul is saying here the judgment is either going to be of reward or of terror, based on what you're doing. And what Paul is concerned about is he's not trying to just destroy this guy. He wants this guy restored so that he doesn't have to experience the terror of the Lord. The man was saved and his soul belonged to God, but he was lost amid the control of his old nature. So he's saved, his soul is saved, but he was running around acting like he was a lost man because he was letting his flesh be in control. Now, if necessary, Paul was ready to forego this man's life, this man's flesh, that the spirit might be delivered from the terror of the Lord. And that's a serious thing. But this had to happen. Paul was saying this had to happen. Why? Because sanctification needs to be protected, verses 6 to 8. He says in verse 6, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So while Paul cared about this man's sin, he actually most deeply concerned about the church not being destroyed. That was his most pressing concern. Was that the church not be destroyed. The church at Corinth, the light of the gospel in a wicked city, might not be destroyed. That was his concern. And that is the overriding concern any time that we deal with a church discipline issue. It ought to be that the church not be destroyed. They thought that they were tolerant and accepting, when in reality, they were enlarging the problem of sin. They were allowing it. Because think about this for just a minute. Well, okay, so that couple over there, I mean, they're in sin, and I know what the Bible says, but nobody seems to care. I guess the Bible's wrong. I guess I'll have some sin myself. And then it enlarges, and then it becomes worse. And not even sexual. It could be anything. We'd say, well, nobody cares. I'll just do whatever I want. You know, maybe I'll go down to the ball game and get a couple beers and kick back and watch the game, you know, the playoffs, you know. I mean, well, who cares? Just do whatever. And so some lost people say, oh, you're a Christian, yeah, but you're drinking. Yeah, but, and then it's like, well, it's just like the rest of the world. Nobody cares. And that's the problem. So to illustrate the power of his concern, he speaks of the destructive nature of leaven and the eternal nature of Christ, who is our Passover. Now in type, leaven speaks of three things. Leaven tells us three things. It talks about leaven is that which does not belong, right? So we shouldn't have leaven in our life. Yeast, that's what leaven would be. It was the example, right? Putting yeast into a bread dough causes that bread to expand, right? And we get the nice fluffy bread. That's fine. Okay, so we're having eaten bread, but that's not, shouldn't be in our life. Yeast is an aggressive agent that feeds on the host, right? You put leaven, you put yeast in dough, and what does it do? It eats the sugars. And it makes gas. And it, we say, well, it smells good because we like the smell of fermenting bread, right? I love it when Julie makes bread in Zambia. I wish she'd make a loaf of bread. So, but anyway, I mean, that's fine for bread, but it's not for your spiritual life. Okay, so leaven also speaks of that which is destructive by nature. Leaven is destructive by nature. Yeast eats the sugar and destroys what the dough was to create something better. Or, well, better in bread, but not better in your life. And then yeast is that which is not essential to life. I mean, tell you what, you eat crackers, you're not going to die. Right? Okay, so the leaven is a picture of sin in the most disturbing way, which is disgracing the Christian life and distracting from holiness. Yeast does that. So, it is first mentioned in the preparation of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. That's the first time you really see anything about yeast. And the Passover meal was to be free from leaven, or yeast, whatever, because the Passover is a type of, or a picture of, Jesus Christ, the pure sacrifice and the pure nature of the Savior. He was pure. He was holy, unblemished. And so, they literally had to purge their entire house. Even today, Jewish families today, when they get ready to celebrate the Passover, they run around with a candle and their kids, they go looking in their closets. It's all, you know, it's all tradition, but the idea is make sure there's no leaven in the house. They do that even today for the same purpose. Okay, so here's the thing. The blood of the Passover sacrifice, which was that lamb without blemish, was shed to cover or shield from eternal death, right? John the Baptist connected the Passover meal with Jesus Christ in John chapter 1, verse 29. He says, the next day, John seeth Jesus coming and said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So connecting these two truths together, these two images together, Paul says, keep the feast. You ever wonder what he means right there when he says in verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast? What is he talking about, keeping the feast? Because we got rid of all the feasts, right? We're Christians. We don't do the feast. We don't celebrate the Passover. We don't celebrate any of the feasts. What is he talking about here? This is what I think he's talking about. Not the feast of Passover as observed in the Old Testament, but that of the New Testament. Jesus Christ is our Passover. That is our feast. He is the unleavened bread of life, and he gave us life, and our life must be a constant reflection of his in sincerity and truth. What do I mean by that? You and I need to pay attention to the fact that we got saved. You and I are saved. We're Christians. We're believers. And He saved us by His death, burial, and resurrection. We ought to celebrate that. And if nothing else is going to get you out of sin, that ought to get you out of sin. Just remembering, recalling, recounting that. Why? Because we need to clarify some separation here. And that's what He does in the last few verses here. Verses 9 and 10. Paul refers to a letter that he had written and how he had described the need to separate from fornicators. Now clearly he wants to restate things for clarity here because some may have misunderstood or some may have even mocked his position on sexual matters. How dare they? Okay, so he's not saying to be separate from the sinful actions of the lost world because their sin and that is their life. They sin because they're lost. That's what they do. But you can't be separated from the world, otherwise how are you going to reach the world? If you're not in the world, you're never going to reach a lost person. Absolutely, amen. You cannot reach a lost person if you're not in with the lost. But Paul's not talking about being separated from them. He's talking about being separated from a believer who's acting like a lost man. So verse 11, there are just certain types of behavior that are incompatible with Christian testimony and church fellowship. Specifically, if a brother in Christ is identified as one of those listed sinful conditions, then you need to separate from them. There can be no familiarity with them, no companionship, no contact. And this is where it gets touchy, because now we're asking the church to completely disregard that person. turning them over to the destruction of the flesh. So if our pastor stands up on the platform some Sunday morning and says, this person is being turned over to the destruction of the flesh, and then everybody else goes out and has lunch with the guy later, what have we accomplished? That's hard. But this is the speaking of the Word of God. And it's a tough thing, but this has got to be happening. See, the list covers several categories of sin that are grievous and affect the whole body, and we could go through the list, and just for the sake of time, I'm just gonna blow through these real fast, just because I want to identify them. These are ones that God says we need to address. Fornication is behavior outside of the confines of marriage and is destructive because it mocks the bridegroom and goes the way of false gods. That's just false. That's fornication. Covetousness is the desire for more than what is possessed. It is destructive because it violates the greatest of all gifts. How could you want anything more than eternal life? But we thanks God, now what can I have? That's covetousness. Idolater is the false worship of something or someone other than God. A railer is one who is abusive verbally, mostly verbally, towards others, destroying another person's character, and it's rooted in pride. A drunkard is one who has surrendered to the effects of alcohol and given themselves over to that instead of giving themselves over to the Holy Spirit. An extortioner is a thief preying on the lives of others for profit. The point here of all of these things is the need to protect from defilement and degradation the whole body. We need to protect the body, get rid of all of this kind of stuff. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17, wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. So what do we do with this? How do we resolve this in our life? Just this one chapter we've looked at. Let me just give you four quick things. Examine yourself for purity and sanctification. How often do you examine yourself? I mean, sit down really and just examine yourself. What am I doing wrong? Why am I not fulfilling the full power and blessing an unlimited opportunity that God wants to give me? Why am I missing that? Examine yourself. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. If a man purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. And just think about what he says there. If you would just purge yourself from all of this stuff, if you would get rid of the impurities of your life, if you would get rid of the sin that's in your life, get rid of the sin that's in your church, then God could use you as a vessel of honor who has been sanctified and meet, ready for, available for the master's use. You know why churches don't get used today? Churches don't get used today because they're full of sin. So they might be coming to church on Sunday and singing all the great hymns of the faith and all this kind of stuff and preaching powerful messages, but if they're not dealing with sin, they are not being used. Not to the full effect of what God could use them for anyway. Number two, be set apart for the master's use by sanctifying or purging your heart, purifying your heart, your thoughts and your actions. 1 Thessalonians 4:4, that every one of you should know how to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor. Well, what does it mean to be sanctified? Do you actually know what that means? I mean, have you studied it out? Have you listed the things that the Bible says this is sanctified? This is sanctified behavior, and this is not. And where do you stack up? Judge sin. Number three, judge sin for what it is. Judge sin for what it is, regardless of the person. Judge righteous judgment. We just need to make, you know what? We've got to judge. I mean, no matter how you slice it, the whole threat of the world to the Christian is you can't judge me is falsified in the book of 1 Corinthians. Because all the book of 1 Corinthians is a bunch of judgment calls. I don't know, judgment call sounds bad. Let me just rephrase that. Judgments of God. Alright, it's judgments of God. Okay, the last one here. Live with integrity. Live in integrity. I love the word integrity. I truly, to me it means a lot. And I'll just tell you why. You maybe have heard me say this before. I used to be in the U.S. Navy and I rode submarines. Alright? So having watertight integrity was vital to my life. Alright? If we had a leak, we might die. Alright? Because we are, submarines, they go underwater. You can't jump off the boat and swim away when you're 150 feet under the surface. So you need watertight integrity. And it means everything is sealed up. Everything is closed up. Everything is wholeless. As opposed to, being full of holes, being weak. Right? We don't need holes. Psalm chapter 41 verse 12 says, and as for me, Thou upholdest me in mine integrity. This is David saying this. Thou upholdest me in mine integrity and settest me before thy face forever. And Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walking in the Spirit is walking in integrity. It's living in integrity. It's behaving in integrity. And you know when somebody is a person of integrity or not. And God knows too. So that's 1 Corinthians chapter 5 dealing with the moral sin. We'll look at some more moral issues, moral failures next in chapter 6. Let's pray and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we love you and we thank you for this stark and blunt and maybe even brutal explanation of dealing with sin. I pray, Father, that every one of us would examine ourselves, that we would really look at ourselves and that we would judge sin in our own lives and in the lives of others if it's public enough that we could deal with it. I pray, Father, that this church, as a church, would be a lighthouse for the sick and that we would be a sanitized hospital for sin sickness and that, Lord, that you would help us to be strong in the Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.